Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And this is true each weekday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and of course at whatever that same time is all across the world in different time zones. If you're listening to the live broadcast, you're welcome to join us here. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. We can discuss them. If you differ from the hosts, see things differently, want a balanced comment, you can call in about that as well. Right now we have a few lines open, so let me just give you the number, and you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This will be the last day I can announce this. Tomorrow morning and evening, we have two different meetings in Southern California. Tomorrow morning, men's Bible study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. That's in Temecula at 8 o'clock in the morning. And then in the evening, we have a meeting in Buena Park in Orange County, California. And we're going to be talking about the book of, we're talking about Colossians tomorrow night. So we have morning and night Bible studies in Southern California, one in Temecula, one in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us for either of those, you are more than welcome to do so. You go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see the time and place of those meetings. I was just reading a letter that came in today's mail from a man in Phoenix named Harold. And it's a long letter. I'm not going to read much of it because it'd take too long. But he did say, among other things, I'm a backslidden Christian who, after 69 years, is tired of being backslidden. it's not really clear. It doesn't sound like he's an unbeliever. Backslidden, I take to mean somewhat compromised. But he does say that there are some, his faith was damaged when he left his home where he'd learned some Christian truths, and found himself among unbelievers that were, they just outclassed him in their arguments, outclassed him in their, he said, in their intelligence and their success in business and things like that. And they kind of ridiculed his faith, so he slipped away from it, which to my mind is not the obvious thing to do, but that's what some people do. But what I wanted to point out is that he says in this letter, I guess my question is, how do you know our faith is not a cleverly devised fable? Okay, so how do we know our faith, the Christian faith, is not a cleverly devised fable? Well, the same way we would know that any historical thing is not a fable. We would research it. We'd research it to find out if the historical claims are true. After all, many people think of Christianity as a set of beliefs. And, of course, Christianity does contain its own unique beliefs, but Christianity is primarily a historical claim. The Bible has far more chapters of narrative, of historical stories, than it has of a doctrine or a prophecy or that kind of a thing. So, especially the stories of Jesus are what the Christian faith is based upon. If the stories of Jesus are true, if he really did come to earth and he really was what he claimed to be and did the things that are reported of him and did rise from the dead, then Christianity stands on a very solid foundation, far more than any other religion or any other philosophy, even a non-Christian philosophy. Most philosophies and most religions don't really stand on anything solid. They simply base on someone reasoning things out and accepting certain views that seem right to them. Sometimes, if it's a religion, the claims will be that somebody, the Buddha, was enlightened, or some Hindu, sages were, received revelations or whatever. But you can't test them. If we say, well, Buddha was enlightened and these are the truths he learned. Well, how do we know if those are truths? How do we know if he learned them? If he said he was enlightened, how do we know if he was really enlightened? Well, those are the kind of things you can't very well test. If you like what they said, you can believe them, but you don't have any way of testing them, and therefore you may very well be succumbing to cunningly devised fables. But the Christian faith is built on historical things, the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have good historical records for that from both Christian and anti-Christian ancient sources. Essentially not one thing in the story of Jesus has ever been proved or even found to be likely untrue. That's kind of how we know we're not basing it on fables. Now, as far as knowing all the reasons why Christianity has been vindicated through, for example, prophecy and things like that, let me recommend a set of lectures of mine at the website. Everything at the website is free, so you don't have to pay anything. You don't have to sign up. You'll get no spam from us. You just go and download what you want and take it away, and we won't even know you were there. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, and there you'll see a set called The Authority of Scripture. Authority of Scripture. If you listen to those lectures, or at least the early ones in the set, you'll have a very large number of reasons for us knowing that Christianity is not a cleverly devised fable at all. It's in fact, verifiable truth. So those lectures would be particularly tailored for someone with that kind of a question in mind. That's the Authority of Scripture lecture series under topical lectures at thenarrowpath.com. All right, I appreciate you writing about that. Now we have our lines full. Let's talk to Lorelei, calling from Amelia Island, Florida. Hi, Lorelei. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk with you. Your show is a great blessing to me, and I listen to it whenever I can. I have a question I've been thinking about for a couple of years. My husband and I underwent a year where we read the entire Bible, and that type of Bible where you read a little bit of the Old Testament every day and a little bit of the New Testament.
Yeah.
And I had never really taken that time and the effort to put into reading the full Old Testament before. And it was very shocking in that, especially I think juxtaposing reading the Old Testament portions and then the New Testament, the disparity between the God of the Old Testament and then the loving Christ of the New Testament. So I've studied this past couple of years trying to understand, because the portions of the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments, seem to apply to everybody. They seem to be some fair rules. But then there's chapters of the Old Testament where they're particularly, bloodthirsty, and, the Jews are given domain over everyone and go in and kill the men and kill the children and keep the young women, those kinds of things. So my question was, I came to understand that maybe some chapters of the Old Testament were added later, and those seem to be maybe some more of the more pro-racist chapters, just like really about the superiority of the Jews and the ownership of Jews over other people. But that might not be right. So my question is, did God learn in between the Old Testament and then Jesus, that manifestation of God, Jesus? Or what? Can you explain the disparity between the Old Testament God and Jesus?
Well, if there was a disparity, I would explain it. I don't think there is any disparity. I think that what we have in the Old Testament is 4,000 years of history of God dealing with rebellious humanity. And in the New Testament, we have about 40 years of God dealing with people. Now, in 40 years, that's only like 1/100th the length of time as the Old Testament. Now, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see God being extremely patient. For example, you were talking about the bloodthirsty wars. You must be referring to the conquest of Canaan. The Canaanites were such bloodthirsty, child-killing, perverted people that it's amazing that God tolerated them, for a second. And yet, he knew that he was going to send Abraham's offspring in there to conquer their land 400 years before he did it. And he told Abraham that in the 14th chapter of Genesis. He said, I'm going to give you people the land of Canaan, but I'm going to put it off for 400 years because the Canaanites' wickedness hasn't quite reached its complete apex. In other words, he gave them 400 years to repent, and they only got worse, so he took them out. To my mind, that's pretty patient. Even when the flood narrative is given in Genesis, which, of course, wiped out even more people than the Canaanite Wars did in the flood. The Bible says in Genesis 6 that God saw that the earth was filled with violence and that the thoughts of every man's heart was only evil continually. And so he decided he'd only give them 120 years to repent. And then he was going to send the flood. Now, if you've got a world where everybody's heart is only on evil continually, and you give them more than a century to repent, that doesn't strike me as an impatient God with a short fuse. That strikes me as an extremely patient God with a very long fuse. In fact, everywhere in Scripture, when God finally judges a society that is long overdue for it, God has waited usually for centuries, enduring their wickedness, which he can't stand, but just showing patience because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what it tells us in the New Testament, and that we see in the Old. Now, in the New Testament, we only have 40 years of history, not 4,000 like we do in the Old Testament. And yet we have, you know, a similar number of acts of judgment. If you read the book of Revelation, that's the New Testament. And the Lamb in the book of Revelation is Jesus. And we've got all kinds of war and chaos and plagues and so forth poured out from the throne of God, from the Lamb. So, I mean, that frankly, that sounds more grotesque than anything in the Old Testament you ever read. Likewise, you know, in the Old Testament, God did strike down a man for touching the ark. He struck down a couple of priests because they offered strange fire before God. But in the New Testament, he struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, an angel of the Lord struck Herod, and he was eaten by worms and died. So, I mean, I don't see any disparity at all. I see exactly the same kind of behavior in God in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus is a good image of God in that respect. What the difference is, the Old Testament covers 100 times as much history as the New Testament covers, and yet it does not contain 100 times as many acts of judgment. So, if anything, on average per year, the Old Testament has fewer acts of God's judgment than the New Testament has. So I don't see any disparity. Now, you talked about the racism in some of the laws. I don't see any racism in the Bible. The destruction of the Canaanites had nothing to do with race. It had to do with their wickedness. They were a nation that had become so wicked that God could not tolerate them on the planet anymore. They were too destructive. They're like a cancer in the human race, and they had to be removed, just like we remove, malignant cancers from bodies for the sake of the bodies. God had to do that for them after waiting 400 years for them to repent. They didn't. So he had them wiped out. Now, that had nothing to do with their race. That had to do with their wickedness. There were some Canaanites, at least one we know of, and probably more. Well, we know that the Jewish woman Bathsheba was married to a Hittite, Uriah the Hittite. That's a Canaanite. And he had become part of Israel. Rahab the harlot was Canaanite. She became part of Israel. You see, if a Canaanite embraced the God of Israel, they were safe. It wasn't their race that was the problem. It was their pagan religion, which was so awful that their demonic gods required them to sacrifice living children to them in flames. This is what the Canaanites did. Now, I don't know why God tolerated that for 10 minutes, but he tolerated it for a long time while he was allowing them to have an opportunity to repent. And the ones that did repent, he accepted. They became part of Israel. The rest had to go down. So it was strictly, it was not a racial issue at all. It had to do with a nation that deserved to be judged. And God used, in that case, Israel to judge them, instead of, as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and brimstone from heaven, or as he did in Noah's day, the flood. Now, by the way, the flood that destroyed the earth in Noah's day and the fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, those judgments took out women and children too. And I mean, sometimes whole societies have got to go. And you might say, well, why not spare the children? Well, if the whole adult society is corrupt and evil and unbearable, and you're going to have to take them out, who's going to take care of all their kids? God's plan for Israel was not that they'd be a huge orphanage for Canaanite children. They had their own children to take care of. But children that are killed, sadly, I mean, it's not the children's fault, but children who are killed in war, along with their families when their cities are bombed out or whatever, At least we have one consolation. That I believe the Bible teaches that children go to be with the Lord. Now, what I think is obvious is if children didn't die in Sodom and Gomorrah and in the flood and in Canaan and any other time in Hiroshima or anything else, if no children did die there, I mean, that's a terrible thing that children have to die. It's on their parents, really. I mean, if the society has to be wiped out, that's on their parents. That the society has to be wiped out. The children suffer because of their parents' sins, but the children don't go to hell. And those children who died in Canaan, if they had grown up, probably would have gone to hell because they were pagans. And they'd be dead long ago now. They would have been dead thousands of years by now, and they'd be no doubt in hell. But instead, dying in infancy, I believe they got to be with the Lord. I believe they're saved, unlike their parents. So those are some of the thoughts I have. There's certainly a lot more. And if the children had been allowed to live and their parents were allowed to live, the kids would have been sacrificed, some of them, not all of them. But anyway, when people read the Old Testament, they often get a rather shallow first impression and say, wow, there's some ugly scenes here. Yeah, you can read any secular history and you see some ugly scenes, too. War is hell. And every society has had to fight wars. Apart from the Canaanite wars, however, all the wars that Israel fought were defensive wars. I don't know that God has to give some explanation for allowing Israel to defend themselves when they're attacked by foreign enemies. The only wars that we know of that were wars of annihilation lasted about 25 years in the days of Joshua. And that's a very small part of 4,000 years. So to get the impression from the Old Testament, as you read it, that, oh, well, this is just full of war and violence and bloodshed. No, the wars that are most objectionable happened over a period of 25 years, and they shouldn't be objectionable if we realize that this was an act of God's judgment on a society which was long past its sell-by date. And, if someone says, well, who are you to say that? Well, it's not me that says it. It's God that says it. Who are you to deny him? So those are my immediate reactions, and we've spent a lot of time giving them when we have a lot of callers. But I hope, Lorelei, that maybe helps a little bit.
Yes, thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to, looks like next in line is Ward from Junction City, Oregon. Hi, Ward. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I used to be Ward from Eugene, but I moved.
I wondered.
In case you were wondering.
You didn't move very far, but yeah.
No, about 15 miles. Good, good. The other day, the question came up about burning the books. And I've had a question similar to that. At Christmas, I like nativity scenes. But I've been wondering, is there a possibility that like the Eastern Orthodox religion, they have icons and the Catholics have idols? Could a nativity scene be inappropriate?
Well, if you pray to it, if you bow to it, if you kiss it in veneration, I would suppose it could definitely, be similar to that. I don't think that the second commandment, which forbids idolatry in the Ten Commandments, I don't think that it's saying that all forms of art, two-dimensional and three-dimensional art, are forbidden, even though it does say don't make any graven image of anything in heaven or earth or in the sea. In other words, a picture of a fish would be a violation. That's an image of a fish or something in the sea. But then it says, and do not bow down and worship them. Now, the idea is the first part, don't make these images, is not the complete command. It's the setup for the command. Don't be making these images and bowing down and worshiping them. As it turns out, many kinds of animals and creatures in the sky and in the sea were made into images by pagan nations and were worshipped, and God's telling Israel not to do that. He's not forbidding all forms of artwork, and that's evident from, for example, the fact that no sooner had he given those commandments, but that he tells them to build the Ark of the Covenant with the engraved cherubim on the top of it, of the mercy seat. And to make embroidered cherubim on the curtains and so forth. So, I mean, he's commanding them to make two-dimensional and three-dimensional art but not as an object of worship, not something to bow down to and worship. Likewise, later on in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel had been fatally bitten by snakes, God told Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and if they would look at it, they'd be healed of their snake bite. So here, the bronze serpent was a graven image, too. Now, it was not to be worshipped. Interestingly enough, though, later on, I think it was the days of Josiah or Hezekiah, one of the good kings, it says that he had to destroy that bronze serpent. It had been kept. After the days of Moses, it had been kept for many generations, and it says people had begun to burn incense to it, which means they were worshiping it as an idol.
Yes,
so I remember that. So he had to destroy it, and he called it Nehushta, or Nehushtan, which means a piece of brass. You know, it's not a god, it's just a piece of brass. But what's interesting is that God actually authorized the making of that serpent, but not as an object of worship. So it was innocent enough when it was made, but it became an object of worship. So we might ask that about icons. We might ask that about nativity scenes. We might ask that about statues in say, Roman Catholic churches, for example. They say they're not worshiping them. They say they're not objects of worship. But you need to be careful, because burning incense to this bronze serpent was considered to be inappropriate. It had turned into an idol. And if people are praying to the idols or, you know, venerating and bowing to them, I should say the images, then it seems to me like maybe they've changed the bronze serpent into an idol in some cases.
Okay, well, that really brings clarity to it. That's kind of what I thought, but, you know, it's nice to have to bounce it off of you. Thank you.
Okay, Ward, thanks for your call. Our next caller is Jeremiah from Illinois. Hi, Jeremiah. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, like Ward, I used to live somewhere else. I'm Jeremiah. Used to be Jeremiah from Texas, but now,
oh, yeah, I remember
now we're in Illinois.
Yeah, you and your kids.
Yeah, man.
And your wife. Yeah.
Yeah, we got a few more now, too. But yeah,
congratulations.
Man. Thank you. Yeah, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So I was calling regards to one of my favorite chapters in Romans, in chapter 8, where Paul says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, how God put them, subjected them in hope, not by their will, and how the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. And so, like, when he says creature, I take him to mean the animals. So in my mind, somehow the redemption of the rest of, you know, living, breathing creation is connected to our final adoption at the last day. But so my question is, are you aware of anywhere in the prophets that Paul might be alluding to with this? Because to my mind, it's one of my favorite passages, but it's always just kind of like, why does this bubble up in his mind? You know, like, like on the heels of talking about, you know, how we know we are children of God and how the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit and all that. So that's what I was wondering.
Were you reading the passage from the King James Version by any chance?
Oh, yeah, man. King, yeah? Yeah. The only way to fly.
Okay. So the reason I ask is the word creature in the King James, which is where I memorized these verses from the King James years ago, too. But the word creature actually is an old English word that means creation. The whole created realm is the creature as opposed to the creator. So we think of the word creature primarily as an animal, you know, or a beast, or a living thing, but in the King James days, in 1611, creature simply meant creation, and that seems to be the meaning of the word in the Greek. So he's saying the creation, the whole creation, is groaning and travailing. That could include the animals. That could include, we're not sure exactly what he means by it. He might be referring to the disorders of nature, you know, earthquakes, storms, tsunamis, things like that. He would certainly know about many of those. And, you know, he could see this is the creation groaning under the burden of the fall. And, however, he's saying that's all going to change as we are going to change at the redemption of our bodies, which is when I believe that's when Jesus comes back and resurrects us. So the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of decay. Now, I'm not sure exactly what passage he has in mind. Of course, there's a temptation to link it to Isaiah 65:17, where it says, "Behold, I make a new heavens and new earth." That could well be.
Mm-hmm.
That could be what he's referring to. There's some dispute as to what that verse in Isaiah is actually describing. But Peter does talk about a new heavens and new earth, which strike me as the new order that will come when Jesus returns. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. So I don't know if Paul got it from the Old Testament or if that's one of the things that was revealed to him. However, the Jews of his time already had that belief. They already had the belief that the earth is going to be renewed and that the righteous will be resurrected to be in it. So he may be simply, he may just see that as part of the whole Jewish religion, which is true, and that he's alluding to it. But we don't know for sure where he would have gotten that from the Old Testament. No, I don't know of anything specific.
Okay.
Some people might take it, you know, the passage about the wolf and the lamb lying down together as a reference to that. I see those passages differently than some would, but that's in Isaiah 11 and also in Isaiah 65. Anyway, that's the best I can do. I wish I knew more about what Paul, where he was getting his ideas. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have to take a break, but we have another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, feel free to give me a call. You see things differently than the host? Well, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. We're going to talk next to Amy from Brownsville, Oregon. Hey, Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Steve. I just wanted to kind of dovetail off of a question that you answered last week about the king of Babylon being the morning star and how so many translations call it Lucifer. And a lot of people link that verse with the other scripture that I hear referred to, when Jesus said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning,"
and
I know that was right after the disciples were successful in their mission when he sent them out two by two, I think.
Right.
So, could you talk about that a little bit? Because I'm kind of cloudy on that whole thing.
Sure. Well, of course, Isaiah 14:12 is the only verse in the Bible that contains the name Lucifer in some translations. Notably, the older ones, like the King James Version, has the name Lucifer there. Lucifer is not a translation from any Hebrew word there. It is simply retaining the Latin translation of the Hebrew word, which was in the Latin Vulgate before the New King James or the King James were made. So, the Latin Vulgate had translated the word for morning star, which is in the Hebrew text of Isaiah, as Lucifer, which means light bearer. And that was, of course, just a function of translating Hebrew into Latin. For some reason, the word Lucifer was retained by the English translators as if it was a proper name, though there's no reason to believe that it was. And therefore, when you read in Isaiah 14, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer has now come to be thought of as an alternative name for Satan, although Satan is never called that in the Bible. In fact, the term isn't found anywhere else in the Bible. So there's no, and Satan's not mentioned in that chapter. So any grounds for identifying Lucifer with Satan are pretty much absent. But some say, well, there's a deeper meaning, you know, to this king of Babylon who's called Lucifer here. That's really talking not to the king of Babylon, but to Satan. And, you know, who can prove them wrong? I can't. I can't prove them wrong. But on the other hand, there's absolutely nothing that would prove them right. It's simply a speculation. But Jesus did say about Satan in Luke chapter 10 and verse, is it 17, 18? Let's see here. Yes, 18. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, you're right. This is when the 70 had returned from their mission and were reporting back to Jesus saying, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They're all excited about that. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, many people think that he's referring to the same information that we find in Isaiah 14, 12. How are you fallen, O Lucifer, or morning star? But that's not necessarily connected. There's a fall of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, which isn't necessarily connected either. There's no mention of Satan in these Old Testament passages, and no link to him that is, that can be exegetically drawn. Now, that Satan fell from heaven in some sense, in some time, cannot be denied. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But I don't think he's talking about the origin of Satan. He didn't say, I saw Lucifer fall from heaven, for example. Who he saw fall from heaven was Satan, who had been in heaven. And I believe that he's saying that this mission of casting demons out throughout Galilee, which his disciples had returned from, was simply the portent of the fall of Satan, the very rapid fall of Satan from his place of power, which would be, he'd be removed from it, frankly, through Jesus' death and resurrection, which was coming up. He sees this happening, as it were, in his prophetic mind. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The disciples had seen individual cases of people casting out or being delivered from demons. Jesus saw the bigger picture. This is the end of Satan's hegemony and his role as accuser of the brethren in heaven, as it talks about him in Revelation 12, verse 10. This is similar to, in my mind, it's similar to Matthew 12, where Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, and he corrected the Pharisees and said, that doesn't make any sense. Satan wouldn't cast out Satan. But then he said in verse 28, but if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Unless he first binds the strong man, then he'll plunder his goods. Now, what he's saying is, I'm casting out demons. This should be evidence to you that the kingdom of God has overtaken you. It should also be evidence to you that if I'm plundering Satan's house as I am, he must have been bound. I must have bound Satan. And because you can't enter a strong man's house, as you see me coming into Satan's domain here, and plunder his house, as you see me doing when I'm casting demons out of people and you're setting his prisoners free, you can't do that unless you have first bound the strong man. So he's saying, you can deduce from me casting out demons, A, that the kingdom of God has overtaken you, and B, that Satan has been, we could say, disabled. That is to say, the actual instances of exorcism that Jesus did, and later the 70 did, were portents for Satan of his rapid fall, of his being disabled, of his, losing his power and that kind of thing. These are different images, I think, that are used. But I don't think that Jesus is saying, I saw Satan fall way back in primordial prehistory before Adam and Eve. I saw him fall from heaven. He could. I mean, his statement could mean that. And many people understand him to mean that. They think what he's saying is, listen, don't get too proud, you guys, because you're casting out demons. Because, I mean, I've seen what pride can do. I saw Satan fall through pride. I mean, that's kind of how preachers sometimes either paraphrase or summarize that statement of Jesus. They're assuming he's talking about, I saw Satan fall somewhere in the ancient past. And okay, he might be saying that. We don't know that he is or isn't, because he doesn't elsewhere mention that he believed in such a fall of Satan, nor does the Bible mention it either. But it might be. It might be so. I can't rule that out. But I think it's more relevant to what the disciples had just said, that they're saying, here's what we saw. And he's saying, here's what I saw. We saw demons going out of people. He says, I see the rapid collapse of Satan's whole empire here. You know, I see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. That's what I think he's saying, but obviously there's another way of looking at it. And go ahead.
Where do people get the idea that Satan was a worship leader in heaven?
They get that from applying Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and following, to Satan. Now, that passage isn't about Satan any more than Isaiah 14 is. Satan is not mentioned anywhere in it. It's the third of three chapters in a row that are talking about Tyre, the city of Tyre, and the judgment coming upon it. And near the end of that three-chapter prophecy, it says in Ezekiel 28:12, say this to the king of Tyre. And it begins to talk about him falling, too, because of his, his pride, and second, that he's corrupted through his merchandise, through his commerce, which is true of Tyre.
Okay.
It'd be hard to know how that'd be true of Satan. But people think, many people think, that the king of Tyre mentioned there in Ezekiel 28 is, again, an oblique reference to Satan, just like they think that the morning star, who is called the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, they think that's Satan also. Now, here's the thing. In Ezekiel 28, when it talks about the king of Tyre, it says the workmanship of your pipes and your, I forget what else, some other musical instrument, your pipes and your tabrets or something like that, was created in you from the beginning. Now, assuming this is Satan talking about him before his fall, as many people seem to want to do, how, in what way were musical instruments created in him? Well, if you listen to some teachers, they'll say Satan was a beautiful angel, and he actually had, musical instruments protruding from him like limbs of his body. He was a musical creature. And then they extrapolate from there, well, if he was a musical creature, he obviously was made to make music, and in heaven that'd be worship music, so he must have been a worship leader. Now, all of that is extrapolation from the king of Tyre being told that musical instruments were in him from the beginning. Now, obviously, the king of Tyre is, in a sense, a personification of Tyre itself. And to say that musical instruments were in Tyre from the days, it means they had, you know, they had wealth, they had frivolity, they had celebration, they had parties, they had music. And now that's all going down. But to make this a reference to Satan and that he had musical instruments in his body is a little bizarre. But it's not too bizarre for some Bible teachers to suggest it soberly. Now, I will say this. Modern translations in rendering that particular verse about the pipes and so forth in the body, most modern translations have rendered it differently. They render it sockets and settings, not pipes and some other musical instrument thing. They say the sockets and settings were created in you. And, of course, that's in close connection with the fact that he had every precious stone as his covering, referring to jewelry. Sockets and settings are like for rings and pendants and so forth. If you read Ezekiel 28 in a modern translation, it'll usually say, you know, you had all these gemstones and you had your sockets and your settings for them and so forth. And there won't be any reference to musical instruments at all. So there apparently is some dispute among translators as to whether those nouns refer to musical instruments or refer to jewelry.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much for clearing that up.
All right. Great talking to you.
Okay. Take care. Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk next to Don from San Diego. Don, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. God bless you. The other day you helped give me some clarity about perhaps the nature speculation about Jonah, who is being obedient and being used, but not necessarily surrendering his whole heart. And so I don't know if it's an exact parallel, but I'm going through Isaiah, and boy, there is a lot to digest there. But my understanding is that he also was not, I don't know the term he used for Old Testament born again or Holy Spirit, but I understand that he was being obedient during a large part of his ministry without really fully surrendering to God, and that happened at some critical point later on. Am I right about that?
Well, I don't know of anything in the book of Isaiah that would tell us that. I would say that a person might get that impression of Jeremiah reading his book, because he complains to God a lot, you know. But I mean,
so do I.
Yeah. Well, sometimes Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and we might call him the whining prophet sometimes. But I mean, he was a courageous man. He suffered imprisonment and risked his life and so forth for his ministry, but he did have his moments where he complained to God about such things. And one might say, well, I guess his heart wasn't in this then. Well, you know, he had his moments, I suppose. Now, Isaiah, I'm not aware of anything in Isaiah that gives that.
Okay. Person. Okay. I had someone actually agree with me, too, but okay. Well, then, if that's, I'll take your word for that. All righty.
Well,
then,
you're welcome.
You.
You're welcome. You're welcome to point out what passages are giving you that impression. I'd be glad to see them.
And I don't know what they are. That's why I was asking.
Oh, okay.
But I did get the idea, because I can be like Jonah sometimes. So that nature, he didn't seem like he repented and he was used, but it didn't sound like later on like he had fully surrendered.
Well, I think I agree with you. Yeah, sometimes people obey, but they're grumpy about it. And that was certainly Jonah's case. And no doubt other people, Elijah the prophet complained too. I mean, he was a mighty prophet. Did mighty signs and wonders and so forth. He whined too at times. I shouldn't use the word whine because it's disrespectful. These guys really had reason to complain. I mean, they really had it hard, but they did complain sometimes. That doesn't mean their heart was not in the ministry, but it does mean that they had their moments when they kind of wished they could do something else. Moses did too, by the way. Moses sometimes tried to retire. God wouldn't let him. Anyway, I appreciate your call, Don. God bless you. John from East Meadow, New York. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Good evening.
Hey, good evening for you.
I just have two questions. One is, why were people, and where are the scriptures that, for whatever reason, what caused God to cause them to be burned at the stake? And also the snake that the sorcerer, I guess you could probably say Satan, had his sorcerer throw to the ground, turned into a snake. Now Moses, you know, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh Christ, John 1:1-3, created that rod, I guess you could say, to turn into a snake. But how did the sorcerer do that? I don't think Satan creates havoc, but he doesn't really create per se.
Okay. Well, the first question you asked was, what was the cause of being burned at the stake? I don't know of any time that God ever commanded anyone to be burned at the stake. Do you? I mean, what are you referring to? I've never encountered that in the Bible.
I thought that was somewhere in the Old Testament. I still have to look that up.
I don't think so. No, stoning was much more the case. If people were sentenced to death, they were usually stoned to death. Burning at the stake was not typically a punishment that the Jews practiced. Now, of course, many Christians were burned at the stake in New Testament times by the Romans.
Right.
But that was a Roman form of punishment. But, yeah, in the Old Testament, I think there are a few cases where they burned the dead bodies of people who had been stoned to death. They stoned them to death, then they burned their corpses. But as far as burning living people at the stake, that kind of cruelty was not necessarily endorsed in the Bible.
Although maybe some pagan nations were mentioned as having done that, perhaps.
Well, yeah, pagans often did that kind of thing, and maybe there's some reference to that I'm not recalling. But I don't see it in the law anywhere or any commands that God gave. Now, as far as how did Pharaoh's magicians imitate the miracle of the serpent, it was probably sleight of hand. I mean, I do believe Satan has power to do signs and wonders. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin will come with all kinds of signs and lying wonders in the power of Satan. So there are signs and wonders that Satan has been able to do. But there's also such a thing as fakery. I mean, magicians, there is such a thing as, you know, satanic power, which probably some occultists are able to tap into, and that might have been the case with Pharaoh's magicians. But it's also the case that magicians often are simply performers. And it's sleight of hand. It is entirely possible to take certain kinds of snakes and pinch them just behind the head in such a way as you kind of paralyze them. Now, if you wanted to pretend like you had a post, a pole you're going to turn into a snake, you could paralyze a snake, more or less paint it the color of a pole, and so everyone thinks you're holding a pole, then throw it on the ground, and when you release the neck, it starts to slither again. So it looks like you've turned a pole into a snake. The interesting thing about Moses is he didn't do that, because the Bible says when he threw the pole down, it became a snake. God told him to pick it up again, but by the tail. And when he picked it up by the tail, it became a rod in his hand. It specifically said by the tail, probably to avoid any conclusions that this was a trick that he was doing by pinching behind the head. So Moses literally turned a pole, a walking stick, into a snake. But it would appear that the Pharaoh's magicians may or may not have literally done that. If they did, it was by satanic power.
Matthew713.com. Is that other audios and videos? I don't recall.
713, I don't think, has videos, just audios. You're probably thinking of the topical index there. For those who don't know, there's a website called Matthew713.com, and it has a topical index of calls from this program going back decades. We've been on the air for 26 years. We don't have the earliest shows index, but probably at least 15 or 16 years of shows are indexed, and that's, 200 shows a year. So, and who knows, 5 to 10 calls a show. So there's over 20,000 calls to this show from the past that are indexed by topic at Matthew713.com, and people who want to look up or hear my answers to virtually any topic that's ever been asked can go there and just click it. There's, once you find the question you're interested in, you just hit the hyperlink and it'll play the call.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you. Have a good evening.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. Now we have we had another call waiting, but they are not there. I guess they got tired of waiting, and it's a shame because we have time for them now. Our lines are open. We'll be off the air in about 7 minutes. If you want to call right away, we can get another call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our website is a treasure trove of resources that are all free. You'll find nothing for sale. You'll find no sponsors, nothing advertised there for sale, just freebies. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll find the website. There's also a mobile app by the same name, The Narrow Path, and you can get that for iPhone or Android. And at the website, there are thousands of audio files available. I think about 1,500 of them are Bible studies, lectures that I gave when I was running a Bible school for 16 years, teaching through the whole Bible verse by verse and in detail on a great number of topics, too. And those are all free. They're MP3 files. You can just download them. Then there's just all kinds of stuff there. There's archives of the radio show. And there's links to other important websites, like Matthew713.com, another one called OpenTheo.com, a good website, has actually transcripts of the lectures. And there's a lot of other related things that if you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says links and resources, you'll find some really good stuff there. Anyway, now my lines are full, and we're going to have to talk to somebody, maybe one or two if we have time. I don't know. Thomas from Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Thanks for taking my call. So I was raised in a Protestant, I guess, typical American Christianity, and I've been struggling a lot past 2 years with that whole thing of once saved, always saved, having to repent in order to actually be saved, and then struggling with things. I'm just wondering if you could help sort out that whole debacle for me.
Well, okay, once saved, always saved. Usually, the term usually speaks of what we'd call unconditional eternal security, meaning that once you become a believer, then you are unconditionally secure forever. And unconditionally means no matter what you do. Once saved, always saved usually just means that, okay, if you accept Jesus once in your life, you're saved and you're always saved. Doesn't matter what you do after that. You could backslide. Presumably you could become a Satanist or a Buddhist and still be saved because you've got your eternal life as a free gift, and therefore you got nothing to, no responsibility here. Now, that doctrine is not taught in Scripture. It is a popular doctrine in much of American evangelicalism, but it simply can't be found in the Bible. What you do find in Scripture is conditional eternal security. The condition is that you abide in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, Jesus said he's like a vine and we're the branches. If you don't remain in me, he said, you'll be cast forth as a branch and withered and collected and burned. There's a great number of places where Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all mention the need to remain, the need to persevere, the need to not depart from the faith, because we're saved by faith. And if you give up the faith, then you're not saved by faith anymore. How can you not have faith and be saved by faith? It doesn't make sense. Faith is the condition for salvation. And if you continue in the faith, then you will continue to be saved. If you depart from the faith, you're departing from salvation, because that's salvation is in the faith in Christ. Now, when you talk about the need to repent, you may be thinking of repentance meaning, making a decision to give up on sin and then finally never sinning anymore. If that's what you're thinking, that is not a condition for salvation. But repentance is. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean that once you've done it, you've never sinned again. Repentance, the literal meaning of metanoia, the Greek word, is to change your mind. It means that before you're a Christian, you are minded to follow your own path, your own way. Seek your own fulfillment. Seek your own happiness. Follow your dreams. You are the center of everything for you. When you change your mind, you change it fundamentally on that very point. You are no longer going to be the center of concern for you. God is. You're replacing yourself with God as the center of your concern. So it's no longer your dreams, but God's will be done, not yours. It's no longer whether you're fulfilled or not, but whether God is pleased with you. These are the concerns that you have. Not whether you manage to make God happy, but whether this is what you now are about. When you've changed your mind about who's the center, then, if it's a salvation act on your part, it means that you've put God at the center. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It doesn't mean you'll never stumble. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. It does mean, though, that you desire to please God all the time. And when you fail to please God, which Christians all do at some time or another, you repent and you stay on course. In other words, the direction of your life has been deliberately and, once and for all, redirected. It's no longer I, but Christ. Now, if you are living for Christ because you believe he's the Messiah and the King and your Lord, well, that's what salvation is. That's what faith is. And, if you ever come to a place where you don't believe he's the Lord and you don't believe he's the King and you're not living for him, well, then, what's left of salvation in that? Salvation is in Christ. If you don't abide in Christ, well, you're not abiding in salvation. But it's not hard to do. It's like staying married. You get married, you say you'll stay for life. Some people don't, but it's always possible to do. It's not as if it's an impossible task. You just have to be faithful to the promises you make, just like you expect God to be faithful to the promises he makes. It's a covenant. And we're both supposed to keep the covenant. He will. The question is whether we will. And the answer can be yes, if we choose. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless.